I know you brought your Bible on a Wednesday night. Would you go with me to the book of the Revelation and the second chapter? We're dealing, obviously, in these opening chapters with the seven churches. We have come in verses 8 through 11 to the message to Smyrna. It is the church at Smyrna. I've known churches by that name, Smyrna. In chapter 2, I'm just going to read the text, and we'll take off from there. If you are ready for Revelation 2, starting in verse 8, would you say amen? "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, (parentheses), but thou art rich, (closed parentheses), and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews, and they are not, that they are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." Smyrna could be called the crowned church. Our Lord crowned it with commendation, with encouragement. It's interesting that the name Smyrna actually means bitter. Smyrna was bitterly persecuted for her faith. The area that this King James Bible refers to as Smyrna is today called Izmir, and it's in Turkey. And it's a functioning community in Turkey. If you check the internet, they'll tell you it's about the second most populated city of Turkey. It's the only church of the seven that our Lord mentions that he did not openly rebuke. That is kind of telling of what we'll read about Smyrna. I want to make about 5 divisions in these brief verses. In my first division, I want you to remember who the Scripture says is watching. He says in that 8th verse, "These things saith the first and the last." The first and the last is the reigning Christ. Before him was nothing. And when nothing else is, he will still be. He is God from everlasting to everlasting. And I want you to know, Smyrna, and I think the Spirit of God would say tonight, I want you to know, Morningside, that I am watching. That God himself, Jesus, is watching. So remember who's watching. He refers in this first and last that he is the reigning Christ. Folks, aren't you glad that Jesus is reigning tonight? Aren't you glad he's on the throne? There may be somebody else that's head of Russia. There may be somebody else that's the head of the United States. There may be somebody else who's the head of China. But Jesus Christ is the head of the heads. And he's the one truly doing the reigning tonight. But he not only calls him the reigning Christ, as we would see what first and last means, but he must be the resurrected Christ because he uses the phrase there, which was dead and is alive. Jesus came to this earth, as you well know, from heaven. He stayed here some 33 years and some months, and he gave his life as a ransom, and he suffered and bled and died as they nailed him to a cross. And the Bible says that on that cross, he gave up the ghost. He gave up his spirit. And Jesus said, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." But 3 days later, that one who died on a cross came forth from the dead, never to die again. He is truly the resurrected Christ. And he came forward to live in a body to a quality of life that he did not have prior to on earth, prior to his being crucified. When he was crucified, he wasn't in a glorified body. When he was resurrected, he came back in a glorified body, a body like you're going to have one day. That's worth a shout, isn't it? Let me give you a reminder of something you know from the Old Testament. It will appear on your screen. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of them whose hearts is perfect. And that perfect means whole, mature, complete toward him. You say, Pastor, what does it take to have a perfect heart as it's used in that sense? Here's what it takes to have a perfect heart. You've got to believe that Jesus is it. Now, folks, we don't need Jesus and something else. He is the fullness of the Godhead in a body. That's what the Bible says. And when you know Jesus, you know all that's necessary. Now, we believe in prayer. We do pray. Our Lord invited us to pray. But you don't get to heaven by Jesus plus prayer. You don't get to heaven by Jesus plus church attendance, and we really believe in church attendance, but that's not what gets you to heaven. We really believe in tithing and giving, but you don't get to heaven by Jesus plus tithing and giving. We really believe in water baptism, but you don't get to heaven by Jesus plus water baptism, or by Jesus plus the Lord's Supper, or by Jesus plus any other good work, for the New Testament says it's not by works of righteousness we've done, but it's according to that great love wherein he has loved us. And if you want to have a perfect heart, you've got to believe that everything is settled in Jesus Christ. If you want to go to seed on something, go to seed on the cross and what happened when Jesus went to the cross. If you will study that the rest of your life, you will come to understand your condition and mine before the cross and before Christ died for us, how what we were as children of Adam, and you'll come to understand the great price that God paid by sending his son, and then you'll come to understand how privileged you are that we have truly been made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There is a realm of God's kingdom that we experience right now that this world knows nothing of. That's to have a heart that is whole and complete. And you spend your life doing your best to love him and serve him. Remember who's watching. In verse 9, remember what he knows. Look at verse 9. I know not that any words of the Bible are more the words of God than others, but I grew up with a red letter edition. It doesn't bother me not to have one. And I do sometimes tease the places where I serve. When somebody, you know, you'll have some people once in a while who believe that the red letter Bible is the Bible. Now, if you don't have a red letter Bible, you don't have the real Bible, and that's not true. And I sometimes tease about that. I might not should, but I do. And I say, well, don't you know that Jesus spoke in red words? Of course he did. Folks, the words in red are there just to remind us of who's doing the speaking. And Jesus says, I know thy works. And so in the verse 9, we're going to look at what he knows. Remember what he knows. Now, what does Jesus know? Well, you could simplify it by saying, Pastor, he knows everything. And he really does. But he said, I know the works, speaking of the church at Smyrna. I know what my people are up to. And you're not doing any work that I'm unfamiliar with. And I might just throw in there, good works as well as those at times that's not so good. He knows them all. You can't hide anything from him. And then he made the statement there after he said, I know thy works. He said, and tribulation. He knows the tribulation of his people. The word tribulation means the pressure. It has to do with a millstone that grinds. Did you ever go down to an old grist mill somewhere and see the wheat fall on the wheel and be ground into flour? He said, these tribulations are like being ground by a millstone. And so he said, I want you to know, I know the pressure you're under. I know it's the same word that was used when they talked about pressing the grapes and pushing the juice out of the grape. Did you ever feel like life had you in a press and was squeezing you for about all you were worth, and you wouldn't maybe said this at church, but you probably said it to yourself, may have even said it to God, Lord, I don't know how much more of this I can take. And he said, I want you to know, I know your tribulation. I know the tribulation of all my people. Now, folks, when you come to a place in your life that you probably, given that I'm dealing with the age group of people on campus tonight that are not children and young people, you've probably already been somewhere at some point in time, and you thought, does anybody understand what I'm going through? The good news is, yes, there is. And the one that understands the most about it is the one that can do something about it. Now, we often want people to understand, do you have any idea what I'm going through? And I understand why from a human nature we say that. But, folks, if it comes down to you understanding or Jesus understanding, I think you join me in saying we're glad Jesus knows more about it than anybody else because he can do something about it. And so he knows the tribulation, the pressure you're under, what's being squeezed out of you and what's happening to you. But he also said in the verse, if you look at it, and poverty. Now, poverty is a word there that means that which is common, that which is severely being persecuted, that which I know what your utter destination is really going to be of his people. I know. See, in that region, in that time, and in every generation, there's a group of people who are more seemingly blessed than others. And in any generations, a group of people have something that the society considers valuable. It could be sheep, it could be oxen, it could be camels, it could be horses, it could be cows, it could be gold, it could be silver. And they are looked upon by that society as people of wealth. And then there's a group of people that are looked upon and they are not the blue bloods. They don't have any significant wealth. They're people who have worked hard for what they have. And some would say about them that they are just people of poverty. And Jesus said, well, I know all about your poverty. In fact, I know exactly how common you are. I know that you go through persecution. I know that you don't have any big wigs that's in high places politically to call in favors. And here's what he said to them, parentheses. But let me tell you something. You're not really as poverty-stricken as you think because I know you. And I know that you are rich, meaning in things that count. Now, folks, if you could have $100 million or a sweet marriage, which one you rather have? I'm telling you, I don't have to pray about that. If you could have $100 million or you could have children and grandchildren that love and serve God, which one you rather have? You'd rather have kids that love God and serve God. Some of us in this room don't have a clue what it would be like to have learned sometime this morning that your child or grandchild was in an accident that was never reported to you, had some injury but not life-threatening, hurt somebody else real bad in the accident, was under the influence of a drug and left the scene of an accident and is right now a fugitive that the law is looking for. You have any idea what that would be like? That kid is in personal trouble. That kid is in some moral trouble. That kid is in legal trouble. And you wonder, what in heaven's name is my son or daughter thinking to do that and leave the scene of an accident to be under the influence of something? Have they never heard anything I've said? What in the world is wrong? And he says to these people, you may not have a lot of wheat and corn and barley, and you may not have a lot of wealth as men count wealth, but I'm going to tell you something. You have me, and I am watching over you. My eyes run to and fro. There's not a thing about you that I don't know about better than you do. And let me tell you something. I know the works you're doing. I'm registering every one of them. You know, folks, we're often told that we don't need to keep score, and I agree with that. If you start keeping score, you're going to have some bad attitudes towards some people. But let me give you a word of encouragement. You've got a bookkeeper, capital B, keeping score, and he's never made an error. He remembers things you've done for the right reason that's going to show up at the judgment seat. Folks, have you never had somebody come to you and say, do you remember one time you did so-and-so for me, and you don't a bit more remember that? You think they, if you didn't have so much confidence in them, you think that they're making that up. But you did, and God's made a record of that. And that is going to come back up, and you're going to be rewarded for it. And he said, I know the poverty of my folks, but I want to tell you right now, if you live and serve me, you're not a person of poverty. You really are rich. That's why that's in the text. Because you are rich in things of eternal value. I sure would love to give some examples of things I've seen, of things I've read. It just probably is too personal to, meaning I don't ever want anybody to take, it's not about any of you. It's about somebody that's not even, was a member of this church. And I know what was reported of him in an obituary when he died. And I also know when I witnessed to him one day what he said to me. And the obituary did not match what his confession was to me. Folks, it doesn't matter what people say about you eternally, if it was good or bad. And let me tell you what I mean by that. We do want to have a good reputation. We want people to be able to speak well of us. But whether they speak well of you or not doesn't have anything to do with getting you in heaven. If everybody in the world speaks well of you and you're not right with God or you're not saved, you're not going to heaven. And if everybody in town criticizes you and you truly are a child of God, you're going to go to heaven. And it just reminds us, don't ever become misplaced over what is valuable. Dear old Dr. Vance Havner said before he died, we now reach the generation where people know the price of everything and the value of nothing. But we need a return in this nation, in our churches, to what is of value. Well, he not only knows the poverty, but notice he said he even knows those who blaspheme. Blasphemia is the word we get our English word blaspheme from. And it's kind of interesting how he said that. And I know the blasphemy of them which say that they are Jews, and they aren't, but they are of the synagogue of Satan. Now they are slandering by saying that they are covenant people, that they trust in God, that they belong to God, that they are followers of Christ. But he said, they are not followers of me. They're not covenant people. They're of the synagogue of Satan. In other words, claiming to be something they are not, such as professing to be one who belongs to God, but they don't belong to God. That's considered, folks, blasphemy. You know, folks, we often think it's blasphemy to use a real bad curse word with God's name, and it is. But that's not the only thing God considers blasphemy. It's letting on like you know me when you really are of the synagogue of Satan. So we need to remember what he knows. Folks, we can fool everybody in town, but we can't fool God. He knows. There's a third thing, and it involves verse 10. He wants us to remember what's coming. He said, fear none of those which, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Now, folks, suffering, you'll find throughout the New Testament, it's a part of living for God. And what he says here, don't fear these things you suffer. Jesus has already experienced suffering. He's experienced all that the enemy can dish out. Don't fear that. And then he says in the next phrase, the devil will cast some of you into prison. Folks, the devil is going to set up a series of circumstances to send you what you think is a touch of hell on earth, because that's what he wants to do. Remember, he is a destroyer. His ultimate motive is death. He's an emissary of death, and he would like for you to be a part of eternal death. And if you really are born again, he can't get you under that column of eternal death because you've been saved by Christ, but he can try to bring as much death and destruction to the joyous aspects of the life of Christ in your heart as he possibly can. So the devil's going to cast some of you into prison. Now, folks, you remember what a prison does? A prison binds you. A prison limits you. A prison takes away freedom. And even in the heart of the child of God, the devil will try to put you in bondage. take away your freedoms, limit you what you can do. And he said, you better remember what's coming. Why throughout the New Testament? Be sober, be serious, be vigilant, be watchful, because you do have an adversary. And the same word devil that Peter used is what Jesus uses here. And then he makes a statement, you'll have tribulation 10 days. The fact of tribulation 10 days can stand for 10 days at times in your life, and it can stand for some other period of time that the trouble is going to be. Some in this room tonight would say, I would wish mine would be gone in 10 days. But it can sometimes be these various periods of time. And I remind us once again that even when Lucifer departed from Jesus at the times of the temptation, it says that he departed him for a season. So remember what's coming. Now notice in the latter part of verse 4, he said, remember what he expects. Verse 10, the fourth thing is, remember what he expects. And after he said, you'll have tribulation 10 days, be thou faithful unto death. Now folks, what he expects is faithfulness. Did you know that's really all the Lord expects of any of us, is faithfulness? Did you know the only thing you and I can control in life is whether or not we'll be faithful? I can't control anything in life. I never was able to make my kids do anything. Now, I tried, and I wanted them to, and I prayed for them, and I tried to be faithful as one who would both teach, tell, and then model. That's what we all do, isn't it, to our children and grandchildren. But in the end, as we talk to others' heads, it takes Christ to talk to their hearts. And he said, I want you to be faithful unto death. Now, can I just call your attention to something here? Faithful unto death, not until death. You say, what's the difference, Pastor? If you're faithful unto death, you are faithful through the dying point. If you are faithful only until death, you come to some of your dying days and you take the advice of Job's wife, why don't you just curse God and die? Looked like he was dying anyway. Folks, we don't want to be faithful to God until death. We want to be faithful to God unto death, on through the last breath. I've been around a few people when they died. On some, what I would consider rare occasions, I'd have to think back three or four occasions. I've had people say things regarding what they had seen. Now, folks, I don't know how to tell you this, but if you love God and serve God, the closer you get to death's door, the more real the issues of faith are. Don't think for a moment that you'll want to turn away. Oh, no. In fact, if you go through much down here, you're going to want to say, now, I'm ready to go home. Let me go home. Let me go home. I've had a number of families say to me that their loved ones said a day or so before they died, I want to go home. And they would say, are you wanting to go to, I'll just say, Smith Street? Oh, no. I'm not talking about that home. I want to go to my home. Folks, the longer we live, the more we realize we are not fitted and never have been to live down here. The closer we get to our eternal home, the more clearly we see some eternal things. The closer we get to our eternal home, the less value we put on things down here. I've shared with you that after Beth's dad died, her mama said one day, you know, all this stuff around here don't mean what it once did. Folks, it's not supposed to mean to us what it once did. Now, I wouldn't want to go home tonight and what we have be burned out, but let me tell you something. The words ring in my soul of what Murdy Smith said to Dr. J. Harold Smith when they had been bombed by the communists with hand bombs during the Christmas season and was over at church members' houses at Fort Smith, Arkansas, and got a call that their house was on fire. And when they get there, the fire department is there. And they're just shooting water everywhere, as you know how the fire department does their thing, and we're grateful they do. But what she and Brother Harold knew was it was just a few days earlier he had bought what he felt at the time was one of the most expensive grand pianos that he could buy for her because she was a pianist and an organist. When sunlight comes up and daylight comes, they go back out there. And it's been really cold that night, and that beautiful piano that she had only had a couple of weeks or so was splintered up where the water had frozen. It had splintered that piano like you had taken a hatchet and just cut it up in pieces, the wood part was. It broke his heart. I'm sure he, like you and I, worked hard to be able to afford that. She took him by the hand and said, "Harold, we hadn't lost a thing that we're going to take to heaven with us." Folks, the closer you get to heaven's door, the more the things down here, as we sometimes sing, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in light of his glory and grace. Faithful unto death. The last thing I want to mention to you is that probably last phrase there in verse 10 and then verse 11. He said, "I'll give thee a crown of life. And he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And don't forget," it's like he said, "he that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death." Now, what does he tell us here about, remember, how our God rewards? You have a hard time in a secular society that is very materialistic. You talk about God's blessing and somebody wants to know, "Well, when did you win the lottery?" Folks, we have all received things from God that makes the lottery look like trash. And here's what he says. "First of all, I'm going to give you a crown of life." That's how I reward. You say, "Pastor, what is the crown of life?" Well, I don't know that any of us know in fullness what it is, but it is a crown that is eternally yours that has come to you from him, a crown of eternal life. What does that crown look like? I've never seen one. And then he said, "I want you to know, if you'll stay faithful to the end, persevere, don't quit on me, you'll be the overcomer, and you're not going to be hurt of the second death." And to be hurt of the second death, it's not going to harm you, it's not going to injure you at all. Folks, y'all know what the second death is, don't you? It's not physical death, it's eternal death. When we were born of Adam, we knew that we were going to die physically, and if it wasn't the intervention of God's grace through Christ, we're going to die spiritually. If you're born one time physically, you're going to die twice. But if you're born twice, both physically and spiritually, you're just going to die one time physically. And to be absent from this old physical body that is racked with pain and difficulty, and we hurt in our joints, and we have hearts that flutter, and we have lungs. One of my dearest preacher friends, some of you would have known, he came to some of the Bible conferences. He died with pulmonary fibrosis. If anybody ever tells you, I don't want to discourage you, but if anybody ever tells you you got fibrosis of the lungs, they didn't tell you anything good. I saw him about 30 days or less before he died in a hospital. And I do not exaggerate at all when I tell you when I saw him, every breath you thought would be his last. Trying to talk to me, and he said, what you spent? He lived on 3 weeks or more after that. Folks, about everything we can say about these things reveal the truth of when the Scripture says, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption." Somebody say hallelujah. There won't be any more fibrosis. There won't be any more cancer. There won't be any more cripples. There won't be any more blindness. There won't be any more failure of organs. There won't be any more anything that is of a corruptible nature. But God has for us, when Paul said, if the earthly house of our tabernacle be dissolved, and you're right now watching a preacher whose body is dissolving. You say, you don't feel good? No, I think I feel fine. But most everybody else feels fine until a physician says, you're not as fine as you think you are. We don't know what we're carrying in here, but their reports generally point to one thing. Your body is getting older and not functioning as good as it has in the past, So Paul's words, if this earthly tabernacle be dissolved, then we have a house eternal in the heavens, talking about a new body, not made by hands. Now, I can't put all that together, but here's what I know. If we, present tense, have a house eternal in the heavens, we've got a brand new body waiting on us. You say, how could that work? I don't know, and it doesn't matter. I've just got one, and I'm happy with that. And it will be ready when I am. And he said, you're not going to be harmed by the second death because you've been born twice. You're only going to die once. Boy, boy. You talk about a loving, faithful, merciful God. The half has not been told. And of that which has been told, we barely touch the tip of the surface. And as he spoke to Smyrna, the church he didn't rebuke, he had some wonderful things to remind them of. And I happen to think that the seven churches, while they were indeed seven churches, I think each church is indicative of some churches in every generation. And maybe when we finish the seven, you and I might say, well, in this church he talked about, we got some of us here, and in this one, we ought to want to be a Smyrna. May we be a church that Christ could crown with encouragement and with commendation. Lord, help us to love you in some semblance like you love us. Father, thank you for your words tonight. Thank you for this marvelous book, the revelation, the unveiling of the Christ and the victory that belongs to him and the victory that belongs to all who receive him and live in him. And may the victory that he has shown us be the victory that we seek and love and the Son that we serve and the Savior we adore in all that we do. Bless these moments as we give our hearts afresh to you, and help us to be like the believers at Smyrna as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our sweet and precious Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, would you stand with your pastor, please? Brother John leads us in this hymn of commitment. If you need to approach the altar.